Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Open with me to the book of Psalms, Psalm number 119. We are continuing in our study of the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119. It's 176 verses. It is an acrostic psalm, meaning as you look through Psalm 119, you will see either a funny word titling every eight verses, or a squiggly letter, or for some of you, both. And those are nothing more than the Hebrew alphabet. If you wanted to learn the Hebrew alphabet, you just simply turn to Psalm 119, Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Vav, Zion, and so on and so forth. This is the Hebrew alphabet building an acrostic psalm where every eight verses in Psalm 119 will start with that Hebrew letter. And so we are now in our, it's either the eighth or the ninth week of Psalm 119. We are studying the Teth stanza, verses 65 through 72, which means that we are more than a third of the way through this incredible work of art, Psalm 119. And this stanza in particular, the Teth stanza, stanza may be my favorite stanza so far. This is one that just resonates with me. Let me start by asking you this. What makes you who you are? What shapes you? What changes your priorities in life? What makes you and motivates your existence? What drives your life? Some of you have grandkids, and when you have grandkids, it changes who you are. Some of you have children, and once you have children, it changes who you are. When you move out of your house and stop living in an apartment, and when you buy your own home, just about to buy his first home, when you become a homeowner, it changes your priorities. It changes who you are. It changes what you do in life. Some of you, most of you, are married. When you get a spouse, having a spouse changes you. It changes who you are. It changes your motivations. It changes your priorities. But nothing in our lives changes us more than a face-to-face encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing will change your priorities and motivations and ways of life more than conversion. If you disagree with that statement, maybe we should have a talk when we're done here. Because coming to understand that Jesus Christ is the Lord, coming to understand that He is Savior, coming to understand who you are in your depraved state and your need of grace, and coming to trust Christ and Christ alone for our salvation, coming to realize that we are wretched sinners in need of grace, and we are such tiny little puny ants in the face of such a holy, majestic God, will absolutely change not only you at conversion, but will change and transform our entire existence. That's why it's called conversion. It's we are once dead, now we are alive. We were once old, now we are a new creation. We're new beings. We have new motivations and new desires, new attitudes. It shapes who I am. The Teth stanza in this eight verses, starting in verse 65, and I want to invite you to look there with me. The psalmist is reflecting on who God is, what God has done, what God is doing, what God will do. And so I titled this stanza, The Reflecting Man, The Reminiscing Man. He is reflecting on who God is and what God has done. And we are, as I mentioned, over a third complete of this study. And if you are taking notes tonight, this stanza will break up into three primary headings, three outline points. The first looks at the past, the second will look at the present, and the third looks at the future. All three of those will be about the goodness of God. First, the goodness of God in past conversion. And then in the second section, we'll see the goodness of God in present perseverance. And then finally, we look at the goodness of God as it relates to future transformation. So starting in verses 65 and going through verse 67, we see the first outline point, the goodness of God in past conversion. You'll notice as we work through this that each of these main points and each of these sections of verses 65 through 67 is the first one, the second being 68 through 70, and then 71 and 72 being the third. Each of those begins with a reflection on who God is and how good He is. That will be a primary basis for the rest of our study. And we start tonight in verse 65 seeing that very thing. He says, "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word." You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Now, verse 65 brings us back to our study last week. Look at verse 58 with me. It says, "I sought your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your word." Literally, I sought your face, looking for blessing. I sought your favor with all of my heart, all of my rational thinking abilities. Remember, your heart is your thought processes. It's your rational abilities, or it's the whole self, but it's never just simply the emotions. Hebrew and Greek both have a term for emotions, and it's not seated in the heart, it's seated in the bowels and the stomach. But here he says, "I have sought your favor, your face even, with all my heart." And then he said this, "Be gracious," or "show favor to me," but not arbitrarily, did he? Look at verse 58. "Be gracious to me," how? "According to your word." He wants grace, but he wants grace not arbitrarily. He doesn't want some random occurrence of grace. He wants grace according to the word of God. God never works against his own word. And God never works without his working being in conformity to his word, because he has revealed who he is and how he works in his word. I saw a meme. Y'all know what a meme is, right? A picture with some words on it that's all over social media and stuff. I saw a meme that was something to the effect of, don't say it's the will of God if it's not according to or in line with the word of God. And people were all like, "Wow, that's so deep." And I was like, that's sad that we have to have a meme. And what they were trying to get at is you can't say, well, it's God's will for me to do X, Y, Z, and the scripture speaks explicitly against X, Y, and Z. That's not God's will. I've had people tell me before, God is telling me to, I got issues there already, but God is telling me that I should do this. It's the will of God for me to do this. And that's funny, because God's will was revealed to us and the Holy Spirit explicitly has inspired the Word of God. And it says this, which absolutely contradicts what you said God's will was for your life. So, no, God does not want you to do that. Don't mean to be blunt, but you're wrong. You might have a good, easy feeling about that, but Jonah found doors open to go, not to Nineveh, to Tarshish. He had to get thrown into the sea in the belly of the great fish. No, God always works according to his word. Scripture is just an amazing thing, because it's God saying, this is who I am, this is how I work. If you want to know how I work, here it is. You want to know who I am, here it is. You want to know God's will for your life? There it is. The scripture reveals God, perhaps not fully, but certainly truthfully. In other words, we don't know every detail of who God is. He's infinite and we're finite, and the word is dumbed down to our minds, but it does reveal him truly. It reveals who he is. Well, verse 65, reflecting back from 58, when he said, "Give me favor, I've sought your favor, be gracious to me according to your word." Verse 65, "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word." Huh. Imagine that. God did exactly what he said he would do. God has acted like the scripture said he will act. We need to read the Word of God, yes, but we need to understand that the Word of God is not just simply a textbook or a novel to be read. It reveals the person, the works, the ways of our God. And so we come to know who he is by how he has worked. By the way, if you believe the passage says God will do something and then God doesn't do it, you misunderstood the passage. God didn't fail you. You just misunderstood what he's promised. And so verse 66 now, saying that God has not only done, God has done well with him, O Lord, the Yahweh there, that's why it's all caps, according to your word, verse 66, "Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments." Now, this word teach is going to be repeated several times. It's the word lamad in Hebrew. It's a term for discipleship. It's the idea of God bringing you through so that he can teach and instruct you. Look at verse 68. It will repeat the idea. "You are good and you do good. Teach me, lamad me, disciple me by your statutes. Teach me your statutes." And then in verse 71, it flips it quite on its head. And it said, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn." That's the lamad again. That's the disciple. "It's good for me that I was afflicted, that I might be discipled," or in continuing discipleship, "by your statutes." That idea, lamad, is being repeated three different times in three different sections of this one stanza. And here it is saying, "God, would you teach me good discernment and knowledge?" Why? "Because I believe in your commandments." Now, he is looking for the Lord to do the instruction, even though he does believe in the commandments. "I believe the word of God is true. I trust it. I trust that it is teaching me truth and that I should live by its commands, but I can't fully, spiritually, deeply understand the Word of God unless God himself does the instruction." That's why we pray before the service each time that the Spirit, who is our teacher, would teach us. Because it doesn't matter how many PowerPoints we put together and how many lectures we go through, teaching grammar, teaching points by points or logic or arguments from the text will not change and disciple us. God has to. "God, you teach me," he says. "You lamad me." It is a work of grace. It's a divine work that God must do. And so we pray for the Spirit, who is our teacher, to teach us, to transform our hearts and our minds, so that we can reflect the psalmist here. "God, you teach me good discernment and knowledge. I believe this is the truth. I will trust it. I will live according to it. But God, I need you to make it a part of who I am." See, it's the goodness of God in the first verse that motivates his desire to be discipled. But remember, our main point for number one is the goodness of God in past conversion. Read with me verse 67. It waits till the final line of this section to give us that point. Verse 67, "Before," he says, "before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." The word for afflicted is the Hebrew term anah. It means afflicted, it means wretched, it means emaciated. It is the picture of a sheep without a shepherd, who hasn't been led to green pastures, who hasn't been brought to waters to drink. You know, sheep will just kind of wander around where there's no grass until they become emaciated and they just die of starvation and lack of water because they're stupid. That's the picture, is an emaciated, shepherdless lamb. It's also the term for suffering, the term for crouched, the term for hunched up. It's a term for cringed. It's the idea, and it's used for a lion who is cornered by a hunter, and he knows his death is there, and so he's cringed up and crouched, knowing he's defeated. It's sort of like the idea of a beaten dog. You know, we all would hate to see a dog who's been abused, but you know the picture of a dog who has been abused and is accustomed to a hate-filled owner, and whenever you come near that dog, what does he do? He shies away from you. That's the idea here, and he says, before, in verse 67, before I was afflicted, wretched, emaciated, cringed, hunched up, beaten, suffering, crouched, afflicted, I went astray. Now, we don't know if this is a physical or an emotional or even a spiritual affliction, do we? We just simply don't know. We don't know who the psalmist was. We don't know the time of his writing. We don't know anything about it. In fact, we don't know much about Israel in terms of their personal conversion stories. We don't know of individualistic salvation in Israel. We know that there's a cultural phenomenon in which you are born in the covenant family, but we know that God still requires faith, or else Paul couldn't write, "Not all Israel is Israel." But we don't really see much of this idea of conversion. But here I think we do, because the psalmist says this, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Before the time in which I was made to be a wretch, I was going my own way, in other words. Before I came to a place where I realized that I was emaciated, I did my own thing. Contrast in verse 67, but now I keep your word. There's a specific turn in his life. Now, again, I don't know if this is a physical action that happened. Was he sick? Was it an emotional, distraught state that brought about his change? Or was it spiritual? Or likely, it's all three, that there was a physical problem, a problem with reality, a problem he was going through that affected his emotions and brought him to the pits, so to speak, which affected his spiritual life. And then he was made afflicted and wretched. And what's interesting here is that it's in the imperfect tense, which doesn't look at a completed, but looks at an ongoing thing. And so this looks to the point at conversion, but it looks to a point in which he is forever in that converted state. And so it's not just before that time in which I was made to see myself as a wretch, but it's before I came to realize that the state of who I am is wretched. Before I came to realize that I'm emaciated. Before I came to realize that I'm a trapped, cornered lion, defeated. Before I came to the place to know that I am afflicted, I went my own way, but now I'm in a state of awareness of who I am internally, and that is wretched. That's a powerful word. When one comes to Christ, and I trust that the majority, if not everybody in here, has trusted Christ. But when you come to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, a primary aspect of that is you realize that you're a sinner. And if you've truly trusted the Lord Jesus Christ and truly have come to the realization that you yourself are a wretched sinner, you don't just forget about that and say, I was a wretch and God saved me, I'm no longer a wretch. You say to yourself constantly, I'm a wretch. I'm wretched. I'm a sinner. I need grace each and every day. See, a Christian is aware of his wretchedness and use that as an opportunity to boast in the goodness of God. But a sinner, if you even mention or suggest that they are wretched, they're offended by that. I'm no wretch. I'm a good person. I'm a good guy. Who are you to call me a sinner? Notice also in verse 67 that he doesn't blame his circumstances. He doesn't blame his parents. He doesn't blame a failed leadership at his church. He doesn't blame anything but himself. He says, before I was afflicted, I did this. I went astray. But God changed him. God transformed him. He brought about his conversion. He showed him his continued state of wretchedness and therefore his need of grace. And it changed who he is. And so verse 67 concludes, but now I keep your word. And that forms the basis for which he reflects for the rest of this psalm, or at least this stanza. And we move on to verses 68 through 70. And this is God's goodness in present perseverance. Verse 68 begins by saying, you are good and you do good. Again, starting with the goodness of God, and it follows that immediately with, teach me, lamad me, disciple me by or with your statutes. God, you in your person are good, and all that you do is good. So instruct me, disciple me, teach me to do that which you instructed to be good for me. And he contrasts that in verse 69 with the arrogant and with himself. There's an antithetical parallelism in verse 69, a contrasting picture between the arrogant and himself. Read with me. It says, the arrogant have forged a lie against me. What's their focus? Me. What are they doing? They are forging, they are creating a lie. They are being insolent or arrogant. And then it goes on, it says, but with all my heart, I will observe your precepts. See, the arrogant do this, but I do this. There's a contrast there. They lie, I observe. They scheme, I focus. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart, I will observe your precepts. In other words, he's saying it doesn't matter what they've done or what they're doing. My focus is not on them any longer. It's on your precepts, God. It's on who you are. See, he trusts in God's will. They can go out and forge all the lies they want. That's not my concern. My concern is your precepts, God. My concern is what you said you are doing and how you are doing and what I should be doing. I'm trusting you. You know why he can trust him? Because he knows that God will turn even the evil for good. I mean, we had a perfect illustration of that this week, haven't we? Charleston. Man walks into the church, shoots 9 people at a Bible study and prayer meeting. Seems to be an incredible evil act, and it is, in fact. But was it outside of God's sovereign control? Absolutely not. And hasn't God turned evil for good? How many people have read the comment of the worship leader from the church who posted on that guy's Facebook wall and was one of the clearest Christian calls to conversion I've ever heard or read? Then how many people around the world heard the testimonies of the families of the victims in the courtroom getting to speak to that man to his face and saying, I should hate you, but I have Christ, and I love you, and I forgive you, and we meet on Wednesday nights at such and such time, you're always welcome. How many people are seeing the love of Christ displayed? Even I didn't personally see it this morning because I was here preparing early, but a friend of mine who isn't a preacher was watching the major cable networks this morning, and he told me that the major news networks broadcast the preacher at the church presenting the gospel this morning. 3 major news networks. Did God turn evil for good? You can trust him. Was that evil outside of God's sovereign will? No. God is in control, and so he says, forge all the lies you want. I'm trusting you. What evil are you going through? What problems are you facing? What troubles and trials are you looking at in your life? Do you not know that God is sovereign even over that, and that he will turn even what's evil to good? God will be glorified in this. Another illustration. Donna Kay is here tonight. And so Donna Kay wrote me a message this week and says, is it wrong that I should be thanking the Lord for this cancer scare? Because it's been able to bring this, that, and the other to be. No, that's not wrong to be thanking God for such a terrible thing, because all things work together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. Furthermore, 1 Thessalonians 5, what is it, 18, 19? Give thanks in all things. Why should I give thanks in all things? Because God's using that. God is doing something mighty through it. Look at the contrast also. Verse 69, between the arrogant and the psalmist himself, he says, my heart, I will observe, with all my heart, I will observe your precepts. And then it goes on into verse 70, and it says, their heart. So we're contrasting hearts here. That's the thinking ability. That's the rational. That's the possibly the whole self. But it's using an image of a heart here. And he says, with all my heart, I will observe your precepts. Their heart is covered with fat. More literally, it says, their hearts are fat with fat. My heart seeks your to observe your precepts. They're just fatty fat fats. That's what it says. I'm not kidding. That's the Hebrew. I study that junk. They're all fatty fat fat over here. While my heart is over and focused on observing your precepts, they're being all fatty fat fats, which is an idiomatic way of saying their fat hearts are so coated with fat that they're insensitive. That they are unfeeling. That they are calloused. I'll never forget seventh grade. My Sunday school teacher, I can name his name, I'm not going to. I'll just call him by his first. His name is Chris. Some of you know who I'm talking about. Gave an illustration once of the work of the Holy Spirit, or the work of the Trinity, God working to convict the heart. And he drew a picture of a heart, and he had this little illustration so that the one spun on the other. So it was a heart in the background, and a triangle which represented Father, Son, and Spirit, which sat in the middle of it. And when he said, when you commit a sin, the triangle spins, and the tips of the triangle would prick the heart. And that was his way of showing, you know, the conviction of God upon your life. He said, if you ignore that, however, over time, the corners of that triangle get worn down, and he had another exchanged triangle with worn out corners, and it would spin freely. Because the corners were worn down. And that's the picture we have here, is their hearts are so fat with fat. They're insensitive, unfeeling, and callous. Nothing can prick it. They are not listening to the conviction of you, God. Whereas my heart is focused on observing your precepts, their heart is insensitive to your laws. But again, the contrast, the antithetical parallel here, their heart is covered with fat. I delight in your law. It becomes his focus. It becomes his delight. In each of the three verses here, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and you do good. Teach me your statutes. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart I observe your precepts. Their heart is covered with fat. I delight in your law. That's a continued perseverance through whatever it is that is troubling and challenging and overwhelming you and me and him. In his case, it's enemies forging lies. Whatever it is you're going through, the continued focus and delight on the law of God and the God who is revealed in that law will give you the perseverance needed to say, do what you will, my God is sovereign and good. Now look at verses 71 and 72, and this is the third and final section of this particular stanza. Again, it starts with reflection, doesn't it? Verse 71, it says, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. He looks back at that time of God's goodness and conversion, and because of God's goodness in persevering him through the trial that he's in, now he's saying that it was good, or it is good for me that I was afflicted. And that's that wretchedness, that's that emaciated, the cringe, the hunched up, that's that term again, the anah here. He said, it's good that I came to the place where I realize how evil and wicked and wretched I am and in need of grace I am. It's good that I got to that place so that I may learn your statutes. He wouldn't have done so before because it was cold to him. He was in, if you will, he was with a fatty, fat, fat heart until the place, until the time in his life in which he came to the place of wretchedness. So now he's looking back over his life and he says, it was so good that I got to that place where I came to understand just who I really am. So that it would result in, I might learn your statutes. I might learn who you are and what you want in my life, which brings him the fullness of joy, which brings him purity, which brings him perseverance, which brings him blessedness, as we've covered over the last several months. Again, that I may learn, that's the Lamad, that I might be or have a chance of being discipled. Again, relying upon God to do this. Remember, teach me. It's good that I got to that place so that I might be taught. But here again, it's the imperfect tense. Just like him, he is in a continued state of acknowledgement of his wretchedness. He's also saying that it's good that I got to that place so that I might continue to learn. See, this is the goodness of God in future transformation. He wants to continue to be taught, continue to learn, to continue to be discipled, continue to be transformed, which leads us into verse 72. And the unbelievable dedication to the Word of God, where he says, the law of your mouth, God, that very word which you speak, by the way, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for proof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Same kind of an idea. All the law of your mouth, you speak it, you breathe it out, is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. That which reveals who his God is and what his God wants for him has become the most valuable thing in his life. It's more precious to him than silver and gold. That's where his delight is. When I was younger and naive and foolish, I'm not any of those things anymore, by the way. Certainly before I had any training whatsoever in how to study the Bible or how to teach the Bible, I would often go with my college minister as he was invited to speak in places, and I learned several, let's just call them standard talks to give in case you're invited to speak places. And I remember I got invited to speak to a youth group once, and I was in college, and I was clueless, but I knew standard talk number one. And this was what we called, lovingly, the rope Bible study. And in this Bible study, what you do is you bring a rope with you in a backpack. And on this rope, it didn't matter where, but at different points in the rope, you put a flag, you tied a ribbon on here and here and here and here and here. And what you do is you go in front of the group and you say, this rope that I'm pulling out of this backpack, this represents my lifespan. And it starts here, and you start unwinding, and you bring it across the front of the stage, and you say, it starts here, I'm roughly here, and it goes on at least there. And there's all these flag markers along the way, and you just kind of work through it and say, whenever, you know, when I was 6, this happened. When I was 9, I trusted Jesus Christ. Whenever I was 9 and the day before, or the afternoon before I got baptized, I almost got in a fight with this redheaded kid in the back of the subdivision. You know, and you go through different life circumstances. That's a true story, by the way. I don't know why I was so aggravated with him. He's a devil. But what you did with this Bible study is you recount these events that took place in your life and how you didn't know what you would do in this circumstance, and God worked it out so that you went here and did this and went there and made your way to LSU and went to Dallas Seminary and Master's Seminary and planted a church, et cetera, et cetera. And the point was that as I look back on what God has done, I come to recognize that I'm not alone. And that God is still working. And if God has worked to bring me to the place even of conversion and through all these trials and tribulations and all these decisions, these major life changes that have taken place in my life, and God has done that, and God, then by default, you would have to say that where I am now is along this path that God has chosen for me. And so God is still working in me and working through me and working around me. And so by logical inference, the expectation is that as I continue on through my life, that my God is still at work because he hasn't changed. It makes you think about what God has done. It makes you think about what God is doing. It makes you think about what God is not finished with. It's what we call a personal testimony. This stanza is the psalmist's personal testimony. There was a point in my life where I was walking astray. I was disobedient to my God, and there came a point in which he made me wretched and emaciated. He showed me how cringed up and hunched up and scared and defeated I was, and how wretched and afflicted I truly am. I just was, not as if it was just some past event, but it was something that I came to realize, this is the state of who I am. This is what I am in my nature. I used to go astray, and I came to that point, but now I follow the ways of the Lord. And yes, I'm in my life now, and no, everything isn't just peaches and ice cream. There's some difficulties going on here. I have enemies who are forging lies against me, the psalmist says, but while they do that, I trust God. While I go through the difficulties, my God is still sovereign and still in control, and so they can do what they want. My focus is on him and his word. Because he was good to me then, why wouldn't he be good to me now? He is a good God who does good and is good. And you know what? From this point forward, I'm so thankful that the affliction happened back then, because that is driving me not only to persevere in the present, but motivates me to continue my transformation in the future. That's a testimony. Put it in my life. Before I was trusting Christ, before 9 years old, I didn't really do anything that I thought was all that terrible. I went to church a lot, but I came to realize that I was trusting in myself for salvation, and he crushed me. But he wasn't done, because for the next 10 years, I began to trust in myself again, in my church attendance, and my mission trip going, and my choir singing, and my youth band facilitating, and even being looked at as a leader in all these things. And then I heard the word of God preached where it says, not all who say, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, though you've sang and did youth band and youth choirs and mission trips. And it made me look back and say, you know what, I haven't changed, I'm a wretch. And I went through all the trials and tribulations of growing up and trying to know what's right and going through LSU and facing the temptations and going to a place where I was scared and went to seminary to trust the Lord to do what was right. Because he had so far, why not now? He's led me to serve him with all of who I am. And he's been so good in the past, and he is so good in the present, there is absolutely no reason for me to expect him not to be good in the future. And so I give him my heart, my life. Personal testimony. That's the goodness of our God. Why would you not trust him? Why would you not love him? Why would you not seek him? Lord, teach us your ways. Father, teach us who you are. Teach us what you've done. Take us from the path of straying and put us on the trail of trusting. Show us Christ, our Savior. For his glory we pray. By the power of the Spirit. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.